Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. Just a couple messages left here as we're nearing the end. Having spoken last week to the necessity and power of praying for our leaders, for doors of opportunity, for the preaching of the gospel to be opened for them, as well as for ourselves. We focus today specifically on our own personal ministry, and we did talk about that last week, but today there's even more of an individual focus in that sense. One of the last lessons in Paul's letter to the Colossians is that of the importance of our words and actions rightly reflecting the kingdom of God, that what we do and what we say would agree and would work together to point men and women to Christ. Directly following Paul's request that the church would pray for him, that God might enable him to preach the gospel boldly, he then turns the emphasis, the focus, on the believer's personal witness. He speaks in a very specific way to the power of personal testimony shown in our actions, as well as our words, experienced and observed by the lost. Our message this morning, it's titled, Watch Your Walk and Talk. We're looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In this shift of focus, we can't help but see that while prayer is indispensable, I hope we all got that message last week, while prayer is indispensable, what happens after that is also essential. When it comes to speaking as we ought, to quote from last week's passage, when doors of opportunity are open, it's not enough to just pray. Prayer has to give way to action. And that action is to be preceded by a credible and attractive personal testimony. How we're living, what we're doing with our lips. Your witness, it's not only the words that you use to communicate the gospel. Sometimes we imagine that. You know, we speak of it in those terms. I'm going to go witnessing. I'm going to go use my mouth to share the gospel. But it's also how we live, the way that we treat people, how we react to adversity, how you conduct yourself in the world, how you handle your mouth as well, though, and what you allow to pass through your lips. All of these things together, they comprise our witness, and they set the stage for whether or not those around us are interested in what we have to say. The two, what we do and what we say, the two have to match if we're to be successful in reaching the lost in our community, in your personal sphere of influence. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, why would anyone want what we have? Why would anyone want the gospel, the message that we're sharing, when they can see clearly in our lives that it's not working for us, that there's no real measurable or tangible change, or that there are issues that are persisting in contradiction to that message? If it's not working to bring change in us, why would it work for them? Why would they want to give it a try? I read that a rather pompous-looking deacon, a leader in a particular church, was endeavoring to impress upon a young group of boys in a Sunday school class the importance of living the Christian life. And he said to them proudly, "Why do people call me a Christian?" he asked these guys. And after a moment's pause, one of the kids looked at him and said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Could that be said of our lives, that people might take it at face value until they get to know us? So what do those who know you and I, what do they think about our lives right now? A good question to ask ourselves is whether our walk and our talk matches our message, the hope of the gospel. And if it doesn't, we've got some work to do. I'm sure we all do, regardless. But let's read this morning's verses and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 5, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses this morning, we're praying, God, that you would make your word, Father, live to us. We pray, God, that you would cause the light of your truth, Lord, to bring illumination to our own hearts, to our experience. God, by your Spirit, would you show us, God, maybe those things that we're not aware of, God. Maybe we've grown a little dull in our sensitivity. God, we don't want to hinder your working through our lives. So we pray that you'd speak to us this morning, God, that we might be an effective church, Father, for your glory and kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning, beginning with verse 5, is remember the mission. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. There's to be a purposefulness and an urgency about our lives. In other words, we need to be intentional about setting aside our agenda in favor of God's. The preservation of our kingdom as opposed to a heart that's crying out to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're to live with a constant awareness of two things. Number one, we are constantly being watched, you and I. And what others see in our lives will in part, in some cases in large part, determine their response to the gospel. And as I say that, I just want to add, some of us, we might say, well, you know, I'm not getting into trouble, and, you know, I don't smoke or chew or go with those who do, and I'm pretty, you know, I you know, pay my taxes, and I do everything I'm supposed to do, and I keep to myself, and I'm a good person. And you know Christ. Well, there's more to it than just keeping to yourself and not hurting anybody or getting in anybody's way. There's a proactive aspect to this idea of remembering the mission and our walk being impactful to those around us. The second thing we need to remember is that the time that we have to share the message of the gospel is short. Jesus is coming quickly, we're told in Revelation. And regardless of exactly when he's coming, there's another layer to it because you don't know when he's coming for you personally. Some of you, it may be before he comes for the church. So how you and I live and behave toward those around us, in particular, those that don't yet know Christ, it's of the utmost importance. Again, in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. The idea is that we would apply the knowledge we've gained from the Word of God to our interactions with unbelievers, that process of sanctification, God bringing his word to bear on our lives and causing it to bear fruit by his Spirit indwelling us, that would result in real and practical change manifested in how we treat and interact with other people, non-Christians in particular. So as we approach conversations and relationships with those outside of the church, we need to think about what we've been called to, what the Word teaches us regarding those interactions. Sometimes we can react to the world like we're expecting them to behave like the church. Do you ever been guilty of that? Somebody mistreats you, somebody harms you, somebody's rude to you, and your reaction is the way you would react to somebody who's been washed in the blood of Jesus. How dare you? You shouldn't behave that way. Friends, it's exactly how they're supposed to behave. We're supposed to be patient, merciful, gracious. First, our lives are to be public in a sense. We like to live privately, sort of like I was alluding to earlier. You know, my time is my time, my resources, my energies. We should be positive and helpful influences in our community. And I don't just mean in a civic sense. I mean the person who lives behind the door next to where you live, and maybe a few doors down, sometimes farther away. We should look to serve and bring hope. And while not intentionally seeking to draw attention to ourselves, that's one of those instructions we have in the Word. That's a don't do it this way in our interactions with others, in particular the lost. That manner of living in the way that we're talking about, walking with wisdom toward those who are outside, it's going to inevitably testify to God's grace in our lives. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." And then he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, we know Jesus also said when you give or do a charitable work, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So how does that gel with this, where he says, minister in such a way, do good works in such a way that people see them and glorify your Father in heaven? Well, that's the key. Glorify your Father in heaven. See, we can do things that people see without drawing attention to ourselves, without making it about us, without serving, without giving, and making sure everybody knows just how much we sacrificed. You know what I'm talking about. Make sure everybody knows just how much we sweat. Just how, you know we're really, it's not convenient, but, you know, I want to be available to, you know, help out. That's what I'm all about, is others. I'm all about, others. Yeah, sure. One aspect of walking in wisdom should be an activity about our faith that stands out in our community, such that good works are noted, and not just good works. Excuse me, that was a contradiction. Such that my notes are still on the printer. Here we go. We're downloading our faith and the expression of it in practical ways in our community. It should find expression in good works, not just good words. See, I'm at this place in my life where I can still read my notes without wearing glasses, but those days are, I could increase the font size. I could do that, and I probably should do that, but it's also a slight glare. I'll make more excuses. Anyway, Pastor Frankie in the announcements, he mentioned this Saturday, September the 21st, there's a Lake Forest cleanup day. I can tell you when we did it last time, there were probably about 10 of us. And there were leaders in our community, and they saw. And we're not doing it to try to network or to try to, you know, get favor with anything. But I do want them to know that we love the city that they're serving and leading. We're praying for them, and we're praying for our community, and we care. And I know you don't all live in Lake Forest. The reason we're promoting it is because this is the community that our church body gathers in. But you live in Mission Viejo, RSM, Ladera, Laguna Hills, Aliso, Irvine. Serve there too. Get involved in those communities. The church showing up like that, it communicates. It communicates a practical expression of the love of God. Now, secondly, another significant aspect of walking in wisdom toward and before non-believers is how we act toward one another. So first of all, walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, pretty obvious, stepping out and serving, working, living, ministering, in our community, looking to express the love of God in practical ways. But it's also done, the walking in wisdom toward the outsiders, by how we treat each other, which might sound like counterintuitive. What does it matter how we treat each other? Isn't this really about how we treat them? Are we gossiping about Christians in front of others? Are we party to schisms and divisiveness? It's surprising to me, but I've watched Christians be very open about their distaste for their brothers and sisters right in front of someone that presumably they're trying to reach for Christ. And that ironic hypocrisy, it's not lost on the lost. They see it, and they're scratching their heads going, what is this all about? It damages our effectiveness. That's not walking in wisdom, it's walking in total folly. Jesus calls us to the exact opposite. John 13:35, a passage I'm sure we're all familiar with. By this all will know, Jesus said, that you are my disciples. Here's how the world's gonna know. All, Jesus says, that you're legit, that you're one of his. If you have love for one another. If we love each other. It's our love and devotion to each other, our willingness to lay petty differences aside, our washing of one another's feet. That testifies to the gospel's reality in our lives, speaks to our truly being followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in the announcements, Pastor Frankie, he also mentioned a service project on October the 12th, doing some yard work at the Alec home for his wife that he's left behind. And I can tell you, when we show up that day and we do some work there, it's going to communicate something to his neighbors. It's a witness to the world, seeing a love for each other within the body of Christ. Now, thirdly, lastly, I think Jesus' account of the Good Samaritan, it carries another lesson for us that fits this passage. After explaining the disparity between the religious leaders ignoring the plight of the injured traveler, we're all familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. If not, you can go and read it in Luke 10 this afternoon. After Jesus, in telling the story, he talks about the priest and the Levite that came ignoring this traveler who was beaten and bloodied by robbers. Noting then the Samaritan's willingness to go above and beyond in caring for this stranger's need, who'd really been left for dead, Jesus then asked the listening crowd, so which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? You know, the answer's obvious, right? Jesus is telling the story, asks him, who do you think behaved like a neighbor? And he answered, he who showed mercy on him, which of course was the Samaritan. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor as yourself. And lest we forget this narrative, it was offered in response to the question, and who is my neighbor? Because the guy asking the question, well, scripture says he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to qualify, because that's pretty broad. My neighbor, well, I got to dial this in a little bit. What exactly do you mean, my neighbor? How far are we going to take this thing, Jesus? And I think his little anecdote, his story that he offers, takes it pretty far, wouldn't you say? Whoever you encounter in life who's in need. It's a posture of the heart that we're to constantly have about us, and it readies us to walk in wisdom, as verse 5 is speaking to in Colossians 4, to walk in wisdom toward any that we would encounter, be they friend or stranger. It speaks to a love for the lost, a heart that breaks for the ones far from God. So much so that our hearts are ready not to attack, but to minister, to care for the lost like a wounded friend. I think it's easy, especially in today's world. There's a lot of strange things going on, and we, of course, always have to use wisdom. be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, but it's been a while since I pulled over and helped somebody push a car through an intersection that stalled or ran out of gas or something like that. And I can tell you, every time I've driven, almost every time, because sometimes it's not safe or they've already got help, but remember, you would do that 20 or 30 years ago. Our walk is to be toward those who are outside. That is, outside of the faith. To be characterized by a life of good works. Love for one another and sacrificial love and service. That's the kind of life and walk that'll open doors, hearts, and minds to the message of the gospel. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. You and I, we're to live in such a way that we're ready, prepared, that we're continually ready to engage in a gracious way with those that have not yet come to faith. To do so like the Samaritan man did. Ready to help, serve, and give. Not on a war footing, as sometimes we can mistakenly position ourselves toward the world, ready to do battle, but instead an attitude of triage with kindness and mercy. Triage, that's what they do in the emergency room, right? You show up and you go to the triage nurse and they want to find out what's wrong with you, what's most important. If it's really bad, we want to know what do we have to deal with first. Assess a patient's condition, determine what problems are most urgent. But we allow ourselves to get distracted with lesser issues, don't we? Side matters that are secondary to their need for a savior. Because we're all aware that within the church, we have a culture, and it's different from the culture outside of this place. And sometimes we so desperately yearn and long to see that culture broadened and expanded in the broader world, that we focus on aspects of culture without addressing the root problem, which is men and women's need for redemption. I've watched families prefer division and separation from loved ones, not over Jesus Christ, but over these secondary issues. I understand the secondary issues matter. You hear me preach about them. We're not talking about being ashamed of what God's word teaches, etc., etc. But if I'm triaging someone with a critical head wound, am I going to spend my time giving them a manicure? No. I'm going to speak to the most important issues. I'm going to be patient with the secondary issues. We're saying a whole lot here without being explicit, aren't we? Be careful. Be careful about cutting off the listener, because they're not ready to deal with secondary issues. Of course not. They're not going to embrace the culture of the church before they're even a part of it. Jesus is to be the primary objective. And we need to be patiently and persistently focused on introducing them to him. You remember, I've spoken to it a few times in the past, but the Freedom series that I led many, many years back, it's not on our website, but through a link on our Vimeo page, I interviewed 6 or 7 different people with backgrounds that were anything but Christianity, but what was unique and consistent for all of them was that someone sought to share the love of Christ with them, and they very clearly said, not interested. And that person or those people continued to love them patiently anyway. They said, that's okay. I love you, and I still want to be your friend, and you still matter. And I still care about you, and I'm still going to invest in your life. In some cases, it took a few years, in some cases longer, but every single one of them, it was the gospel that saved them, but it was a believer who saw what the real need was and loved them patiently until that could be addressed and didn't hyperfixate on the extras. It made the difference. We're to do all of this, verse 5 tells us, redeeming the time. I think there are a couple different ways to take this warning. Number one, life is short. We're only going to have so many opportunities with people. We need to take care not to waste them, focused again on those issues that are not of eternal importance. And it's tempting to fixate on those subjects that are important but are not most important. Time is a gift. We need to redeem it. Like a gift card. I remember years ago, my wife and I think we might have received it as a wedding gift. It was a $50 gift card, and doggone it, back then that was enough to have a nice meal and probably cover the tip. It was a $50 gift card to a steakhouse in Oak Glen. And we were, you know, living in Highland, so it wasn't that far of a drive. And we put it off, we put it off, we put it off. And one day we decided we're going to redeem. It was a steakhouse. Drove up to Oak Glen, beautiful area. The doggone place had closed. And it's like, man, let's see if my parents ever watch online. My sisters and I, one year, we got my parents for an anniversary gift. And really, this is my oldest sister's fault. She pushed for it. A gift card for a hot air balloon ride, right? And so, I mean, it was a few hundred dollars, I think. They kept putting it off. And it expired. And I'm like, you guys are killing me. That's it. No more gifts. That one's going to be for a few years. We got to redeem the time, okay? You don't know when your time's going to expire personally or the ones around you that Christ wants you to share his life with. Now, secondly, the other half of this is, as we mentioned before, Jesus is coming. We need to buy back the time to invest it and wisely use it, because the final day of judgment is coming. Paul, he wrote to the Ephesians with even more clarity. We know there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. And in chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, looking all around you, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. As we get nearer to the end, that's only going to increase. Time is short. Remember our calling, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Your first job and mine is that of being an ambassador. We are emissaries. We're emissaries of the King of Kings. And it's his kingdom that we're called to live for and represent. Are we doing that in how we're living today? Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I fail. We're called to remember our mission. Does our walk reflect that? Do we have a sense of conviction when we failed? When we slip into a place, a rut, where we're fixated on things that don't have eternal value? Is there obvious fruit that testifies to our having been redeemed? Are we loving one another, testifying to the reality and the life-changing power of the gospel? And are we actively and tangibly loving and serving our neighbor? A message that is preached only and not lived. It's weakened by our hypocrisy. But that same message shared from a life lived on mission, a walk that's redeeming the time, that's preaching with power. And it's the very thing that we're called to. The Apostle John, he writes about it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So what are you and I saying? What evidence are we providing through our lives, through our walks? Are we contradicting the gospel? Are we confirming it? Are we remembering the mission? Do the people around us, the men and women we live with, work with, go to school with, the people that we engage in our hobbies with, our free time, are we giving them reasons to believe? Not just with our words, but especially so with our actions. Now we're going to move on to the second half of our message. Our second point, receive before you deliver. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's tempting to just react to people, to say whatever comes to mind. Especially today, our society is very reactive. And we're that way in the church. Talk first, think later, if at all. But Scripture's calling you and I to something different. And in order for that differentness to be true in our lives, we have to allow our words to first marinate in the grace of God. Like, you know, if you enjoy barbecuing or, you know, cooking, you marinate meat, right? So that it absorbs some of the flavor. Our words are to have a flavor to them. They're to be influenced by the grace of God and by the word of God. And then they're to be thoughtfully shared. We've got to receive from him, from the Lord first, before we can rightly deliver the message that we've been given, before we can respond appropriately to those around us. We're called to be certain that what we're saying matches the heart of God, that we're not simply speaking from our flesh, but instead that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. To be careless in our words, to use the wrong seasoning, can be dangerous. We can find ourselves guilty of driving away the very ones that Christ has called us to reach. I read an unknown author who told a story about this very thing. He writes, one blistering hot day when they had guests for dinner, a mother asked her 4-year-old son, Johnny, to offer the prayer of thanks for the meal. But I don't know what to say, the boy complained. Oh, just say what you've heard me say, his mother replied. Obediently, the boy bowed his head and mumbled, oh Lord, why did I invite these people over on a hot day like this? That wasn't what she wanted him to have heard or repeated, but God's calling you and I not just to be thoughtful in how we speak to others, especially those that don't know him, but to be certain that we're first receiving from him, from his word, before we presume to speak on his behalf. Are we praying? Are we waiting on the Lord? Are we taking in his word? Are we asking to be filled with his Holy Spirit? Not just presuming. So what are our words to be like? What is a Christian to sound like? A lot of us are good at sounding like what we think is a Christian. I spoke earlier about a church culture. A large part of that can be our linguistics, sort of our own little inside language that we have. I heard one teacher speak to this very thing and was wondering out loud if we were not allowed to use certain phrases and terms that make no sense to people outside of this building, but that we all understand and are familiar with, if we could not use those words, would we be able to share the gospel? Sin, salvation, the Lord, empowered, redemption, rescued in the context of Scripture. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Thinking about what I was just speaking to Miss Brenda, our children's ministry director, and I, we've talked about this many times. In my former life, I was a children's pastor for a number of years and worked with kids for a good while. And we talked about how when you teach children, it's true, when you teach adults as well, you have to pay attention to your vocabulary. Some people, when they teach, they want to use as big a words as possible. And I like what some teachers have said. Jesus said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes. It doesn't help to have things way up so high that nobody can get to it. And that's so much more true with children. And we need to think in those terms and communicate in the gospel with those that are not saved, maybe don't have a context for church. Think about the words that we're saying and whether or not they make sense. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. When you cook a meal, you use seasoning, right? Hopefully, if you cook, I don't know. Salt being the most basic and commonly added ingredient. You know, salt and pepper, right? Those are the ones that go in just about everything. Usually followed by other spices, depending on what you're making. Leave out the spices and your food. It's bland. It's like, ugh, what's the name? Mashed potatoes with no salt or butter. That's like, you know, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I'd give me a stick of celery or something like that instead. It's just terrible. Scripture's trying to prevent that in our witness. Words that are empty or void of power, underwhelming and ineffective because there's no salt. Truth is lacking. On the other hand, our speech can also be overpowering. You remember the snickerdoodles. Like too much garlic, maybe. That was salt in that case, but not enough grace. Like you're overwhelmed by it. There has to be a balance. And that's learned and received through time spent in the Word and in God's presence. Jesus, he told us that our work in this world is to have a saltiness about it. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, we're not talking about salty speech. Some of you, you know, yeah, that's right. I'm kind of like a pirate myself, Pastor. I like to tell it how it is and surprise people a little, you know, blunt, rude, even offensive. That's not what we're talking about. Speech seasoned with salt. Some of you are thinking like, you know, putting salt on a snail when you're a kid. That's not it. That's a turnoff. A manner of speaking that creates a spiritual thirst. A curiosity in the listener. To the ancient Greeks, the idea of grace in this sense, let your speech always be with grace. It spoke to a lightening of the conversation with wit and even humor. Here, we have to be careful of this. Do your conversations with the lost, are they like so serious that the person is, it's like there's no room for us to breathe here? Like, come on. Let's lighten up a little bit and remember this person is not a project. They're a real person made in the image of God. People know when they're a project, when you've singled them out and you are on mission. Do you understand what I mean? I don't mean we're not called to mission. But remember what I shared about the Freedom Series? None of those people felt like they were a mission because they were not. Because each of the individuals God put in their lives recognized this is someone made in the image of God, regardless of these extraneous issues, central issues. They were worthy of Jesus Christ laying down his life for them. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to love them as though their life has value before God, because it does. We need to be careful that we're not so religious in our communication with people that they feel like they're just being preached at. Grace. We're to engage with non-believers the way Jesus would, the way he did. In the Gospels, the only people that Jesus was like hardcore with, the only people he preached to, was who? It was the religious. The lost? He'd have these conversations with him, the woman at the well. There's some banter going back and forth. You're not cutting her off right in the beginning, like you wicked, lying, you know, adulterous sinner, and, you know, lightning coming down and the well opens up and sucks her down in. You know, that didn't happen. He was patient with her. He reasoned with them. And we're not told explicitly, but I think he made them smile and even laugh. If you read some of the things that he said, the context. I don't think that the Jesus that invited a little child and picked him up and held him in their midst, I don't think he was scowling at people. If you have noticed, kids don't jump into the arms of angry people. They have that kid sense. And he was a stranger to them, and yet somehow they were like, I want to be with you. But it wasn't just kids. Do you remember the accusation made against him along these lines? Jesus himself said that they'd accused him, the people, the crowds, of being a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, of course, Jesus was not a sinner, yet sinners were comfortable around him, even drawn to him. And I am always challenged by that when I consider it. When I read that passage, are sinners drawn to me? I don't know. Not the way they were to Jesus. No way. But they should be. There should be an attractiveness about our lives. Not a self-righteousness that repels people. Not a, I'm so clinging to my culture that I have no room for anyone that's lost. But a heart that's welcoming to the lost. Sinners were comfortable around Jesus. There was something about his ministry, who he was. He held grace and truth in balance, in tension. There are some who would read Matthew 11, 19 and come to blasphemous conclusions. Like, you know, Jesus was called a glutton, a wine bibber, you know, because he was doing things with sinners that sinners, none of that's true. He was entirely without sin. He was merciful, loving, kind, and yet through his life, men and women were moved to repentance. He was neither legalistic nor permissive. In John, chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's what God is about building in you and I, a sensitivity to his spirit in sharing with others, in our ministering. It's not enough to have the right words, correct doctrine or theology, though those are critical. Absolutely. But apart from the grace of God and the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, we run the risk of our words coming from our flesh, imbalanced and lacking in grace. Here's a few things to remember to receive and to focus on before we share Christ, before we deliver the message. We could come up with a lot more points, but for the purposes of this morning's message, we're going to distill it down to these three. Number one, focus on listening. Focus on listening in sharing with the lost and interacting with them and building relationship. James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." If you're constantly interrupting the person that you're trying to share with, maybe you need to slow down. I know there's argumentative people, and maybe it's an apologetics debate or something. But listen. Again, go back and read the Gospels, Jesus' interactions with the lost. He did a lot of listening, didn't he? The woman at the well stands out as a great example. He would ask a question and she would respond. She even got a little sassy and he didn't cut her off. He brought truth to bear eventually, but first he listened. When we're talking about sharing Christ, the gospel with others, we need to remember to listen. He let people tell their stories and then responded. Respect your listener by caring enough to listen before you speak. You might learn something helpful about the person you're trying to minister to. Number two, focus on the Spirit. Focus on listening, focus on the Spirit. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Be careful of the error of attempting to witness or share Christ in your own strength, leaning on your own understanding. Ask to be filled afresh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come to Jesus as he invited us to. Admit your need that those rivers of living water, the presence and the power of his Spirit might flood your life again, empowering you with boldness and clarity in speaking. Lastly, we need to focus on Jesus. Focus on listening to the person. They're an important part of this whole exchange. Be certain that you're filled with the Spirit. Focus on the Spirit, but focus on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in evangelizing, we can inadvertently talk too much about ourselves. Keep the message centered on Jesus, or moving toward Jesus, toward the cross. It's the word of God that does not return void. The gospel that saves a man or a woman, not you and I personally. Memorize Bible verses so that you can share them in those moments that the word of God has real power. Now, as we conclude, we're going to look again at the last half of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Once we're aware and sensitive to the need for our words to be influenced by the grace of God and by the truth of God, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, salt, as it were, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And once we're on the path of learning how to share and speak with those around us, doing so with sensitivity and the power of the Holy Spirit, with a message that's centered on Jesus Christ, we will be positioned then to know rightly how to respond to those that we engage with. Because inevitably, they're going to have questions. When we're living and walking the things that we're talking about this morning, we align ourselves with the heart of God and in a place where we can be sensitive to the Spirit of God such that we can know that we're providing the answer that's going to minister to them. When we're in the Word and led by His Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit and in the love of God, He's going to help us know what to say. Peter writes to the church, exhorts them to be ready for this very thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Right living, surrendered and Spirit-filled living, a walk and talk that matches the message that we believe, positions us to share rightly, to be prepared to receive from God those words that will minister to the ones He places in our path that need to hear the truth. Pastor Frankie, our worship team, maybe you can come up and prepare to lead us. But we'll close with this thought from the devotional, Our Daily Bread. The author writes, according to the book, The Life of Francis of Assisi, Francis once invited a young monk to join him on a trip to town to preach. Honored to be given the invitation, the monk readily accepted. And all day long, he and Francis walked through the streets, the byways, and alleys, even into the suburbs. They rubbed shoulders with hundreds of people. At day's end, the two headed back home. Not even once had Francis addressed a crowd, nor had he talked to anyone about the gospel. Greatly disappointed, his young companion said, "I thought we were going into town to preach." Francis responded, "My son, we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We were seen by many, and our behavior was closely watched. It is of no use to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere as we walk." Now, no doubt they would preach using words, and did. But St. Francis was teaching his co-laborer an important lesson. Unless we aren't already preaching by our living, we won't be effective with our words. The two have to be in agreement. We're not called to one over the other. Christ commands both in our commission to take the gospel to the word. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray that you would give us grace and power to do what we cannot on our own, Lord. We are prone in our flesh to legalism, to the God, the dictates and desires of self. God, we're driven and hindered by fear. Lord, by pride. Right now, we want to surrender and submit to you. Pray, Father, that you would help us to live surrendered to you both in our actions and in our words. God, that they would align with one another. God, equipping us to be a people whose lives agree with the work that you've done in us. Lord, that you would empower us, God, to be a people that walk in the light. To be that city set on a hill, Lord Jesus, and to be ready to know how to answer those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.